God, Jesus, we come before you once more, and we're thankful for the things you've been just sharing with us through your Spirit. And we pray that it would continue. I again pray as I look at just your teaching ministry. We begin to consider your earthly ministry, God, what you did after the incarnation, Lord, what you did as a human being, as you taught. Something you did so often was you taught. You were called to teach. You even said at one point, God, so we want to learn from the teaching, God. Teaching, if it's not learned and if it's not applied, isn't effective. So we want to learn and apply these things to our lives. And so we ask you again for your help. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So when I was trying to come up with some specifics on how to break down this idea of Jesus and discipleship and simply Jesus, it's not very simple. You know, some things about Jesus are simple. Some things are complex. And when you're trying to take this teaching that much of his ministry is about, I mean, much of what you read in the Gospels are either the life of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus. It's a pretty broad topic. So I tried to condense it somewhat. And I want to scroll through some of these, and then I want to kind of bring out some of the more maybe pertinent parables to the topic of discipleship or what you're supposed to be doing as far as your mission goes. Parables. If you look in Mark, he sets the, as he begins his teaching ministry and begins to use parables, he pulls the disciples aside and he explains parables to them somewhat. And this is in Mark 4:11. You can turn there. You don't have to. I'll start with 10, actually. Mark 4:10. He says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" So a parable was almost like an enigma in a sense. It was not so much like a riddle, but it was this explanation, illustrative explanation that Jesus used often to draw out legitimate hearers. Because you remember, he's a revolutionary figure. He does cool stuff like makes free food appear, in a sense, you know. And back then, if you're hungry and this guy has the ability to make food and multiply food, he's a pretty cool guy to hang out with, you know. So you'll follow him not so much because you want salvation, not so much because you want to be taught, just because you're hungry. You know, you kind of have ulterior motives. And that's why when things began to get a little more heated, a lot of people left because death, bread, you know, it's not worth it. You know, bread's good, but not at the point of getting killed. And so they would duck away. When he starts talking about, you know, his flesh and his blood, they got creeped out, didn't get it. They left, right? So he uses parables to kind of draw in legitimate followers so that everyone hears the parable, but only those, because notice what I said in verse 10, it says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him the parable." The context was he preached to a multitude, so many people that he was getting crushed that he's like, "Hey, Peter, take your boat. Let's push offshore. I'm going to turn around and face the people on the shore." So thousands were listening, but only the 12 and a small percentage of people actually came in to actually, "Hey, we want to know more about this." Does that make sense? So parables were a thing that Jesus used to draw in legitimate hearers who wanted to hear it and do it. Make sense? So there is about 40 that I know of, so let's get crazy and do all 40. So we're going to scroll down. I'm going to bring out some, and we'll just touch on others. So they're in blue where they're at. And again, I'm going to give all these notes to John so they can kind of go, because I guess I talk fast. So they're going to be paired with the different studies so that you can kind of go through them with your own leisure at your own time. So first thing, some of them are chronological, some of them are not. But two houses in a hurricane, I generalize. This is the parable of the two foundations. One was sandy, one was firm. And Jesus uses it as an illustration to draw on the importance of not just hearing, but actually obeying. Okay, so obeying is the key thing when you're hearing. Application is always huge. If you hear truth, but you don't live truth, and then you haven't applied truth, and it does nothing for you. So in that one, we see hearing and obeying result in a firm foundation. Forgiveness is a constant theme that comes up over and again. And like I did last night, I kind of label the ones that repeat. And at the end, I kind of give you a synopsis of where these parables seem to be leading. What was at the heart of these teachings? What was Jesus trying to convey more than anything else based on how many things he drove home over and over again? So be ready for that too. Forgiving of the 500, the 50 and the 500, you know, the concept was whoever owed the most, loved the most. And maybe you can relate to that, you know, when you've got a darker past that Jesus has delivered you compared to someone who's just a pretty normal person, not much drama in their past. Obviously, maybe your concept of forgiveness will be a little more heightened and a little more appreciated, which is why sometimes people with the worst past do the most for the kingdom of God. After he's transformed them, they're often burdened the most for people that were in their similar situations. And I meet a lot of beautiful people that have just passed where you wouldn't even, you're like, no way, you did that? You know, you meet the person, they're so transformed, you're like, no, you're putting me on, you're lying, that can't be you. You know, it's. I'm sure you know people like that. It seems like there are people at this church that I've met that have a similar testimony where God had taken them through so much darkness from that and put him into his glorious light, and they're just transformed different. It's a real proof of salvation, a proof of that Jesus is real. You know, transformed lives, one of the biggest proofs. You know, you can say what you want, you can debate, you can do all that. But at the end of the day, when you look at someone who's transformed, you can't contrive that. Anger management doesn't do that, you know. So third parable, subduing the strong man. Jesus talks about this concept of a strong man. And the only way to basically plunder a strong man's goods is to bind him. And the context is he's talking about the devil, where he bound the devil. The incarnation was part of it, where he appeared, but his death, his burial, and his resurrection completely bounded the devil and allowed us to, he was plundered. You plunder the devil because the devil had us in bondage, and he's saying he's able to rescue us. We're the goods that he took from the devil. One I want to bring out and focus on, which is one of my favorite parables, is the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. I think it's very pertinent to discipleship, very pertinent to having an effective ministry. You've got to understand this parable. So I'd like to actually turn to this one, and we're going to look at a couple of them actually. So turn to Mark 4, and I want to bring this one out a little more in detail. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it in the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Jesus is an orthodox. I like that. You know, he taught sometimes in the synagogue. This is pretty revolutionary. Rabbis didn't hop on boats, push out to sea, and turn around and preach to people. One, their teaching wasn't that significant that anyone would want to even come to the seashore to listen, but Jesus' teaching was significant. It was pertinent. It was powerful. It was relative. He had an audience so big that they're on the seashore and he's just out teaching. Whatever the environment, it didn't matter. He taught often. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen. And that's kind of a given. You know, it's important to listen, I think. Anytime there's teaching, if you're sleepy, go outside, do jumping jacks, whatever. You need to tune in, you know, or else God could kill you and you could fall out of a 3-story building, which is never good. Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everyone's got ears, so he's saying, if you have ears, listen to this. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So where did everyone go? That's what's so sad. You know, he's like, hey, if you got ears, everyone pretty much had ears in that audience. Listen to what I'm saying. Yet only a small percentage actually did. And they're like, hey, explain that whole deal. You know, so it's important to be someone who embraces the word and asks questions. Be like a Berean. Remember what Paul said about the Bereans? They were a more noble mind than the other churches because he searched the scriptures day and night to see what Paul said was true. That's good. That's how you're supposed to be. I think that's awesome when people ask questions. What do you mean by that? Are you sure about that? Is this true? Questions are wonderful. So whenever you have a question about something, you know, find your pastor and say, hey, can you explain this more? Can I get a commentary on this? Can you suggest a book I can read to drive this point home? Anything that catches your mind that you're passionate about. Do that. Jesus throws out this invitation, and very few people take him up. The disciples do, and it says a few others, those around him with the 12. So we don't know how big that is. It doesn't sound like it's a multitude. And then he goes on and say what I told you already. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So you that are here, I'm going to explain it to you. Everyone else, they're just going to get parables and we'll see if they come or not. Seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So God wants them to turn. He wants them to be forgiven, but that's up to them. They've got to respond to what he's saying. These people bailed. They did not respond. And so he exposits his own parable. And here it is. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So now we've got two explanations. The sower in context. Now in some parables, the sower is God. In the context of this parable, it's you and I. The sower is anybody who sows a seed, and the seed is what? The word. So that's easy. And you can apply this 2,000-something years later. Cool. I'm a Christian. I'm a sower. What I throw, what yields the fruit of the field is what? The word of God. That means if I don't know the word of God, guess what? There's going to be no fruit in my life. Okay? So it's huge that we understand this. The more of the word you know, the more of the word you apply, the more fruit that's not only in your own life, but the more fruit that's going to be in your ministry. Make sense? It all goes back to the seed. If you're a farmer and you've got no seeds, you're going to be a real sucky farmer, right? There's going to be nothing. I don't get it. I got this cool field. I got water. I got everything going on. I got acres. No fruit because there's no seed. Make sense? I mean, we're dumbing this down here, but I just want to convey the importance of the word of God. So we get two explanations from Jesus right there. Sower, you and I, the word is the seed is the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Where's the seed sown at? In the soil. So the soil is a type of heart. We're on the same page here? So now we've got sower, you and I, seed, word of God, and hearts. That's what we're trying to hit as we throw out the word of God. We don't use the word of God so we can pontificate and try to sound smart and theological. That doesn't do anything. Certain arenas, maybe you need to talk theological. If you're dealing with stuffy professors and dockers and weave belts, you need to kind of, you know, maybe speak a little. But if it's just your fellow college student, you want to take the word in a way that you're hitting their heart. That's what the word is aimed at, the heart. And so what we're looking at with these different soils are different types of hearts that you'll face as you throw the word of God out to them. Make sense? Okay, so the first heart. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So realize, there is going to be opposition to your ministry at a satanic level. The devil does not like the word of God. That's why the Bible has been the most persecuted book ever. I mean, people like Voltaire would make statements, and maybe they were directed more at the church, but he talked about how with his own pen and his own mind, he was going to unravel everything that the Bible had done. He was going to unravel Christianity. The irony is that 100 years later, they actually printed Bibles in Voltaire's apartment. So it didn't work, apparently. But nonetheless, people always take shots at the Bible. Always criticize it. This whole new atheism thing, Christopher Hutchins, Richard Dawkins, their main attacks are centered not at Buddhism, which is about, it's not monotheistic, some types are, not at Islam, which is monotheistic, not at Judaism so much, at Christianity. Expect opposition if you're a Christian. There is no anti-Buddhist movement that I notice. I don't see signs like Buddha was fat or anything like that. No, it's always directed at Jesus. Always. Isn't it amazing? You know that band Slipknot? You know the gnarly band? They don't have like anti-Buddhism campaigns. You know, they're gnarly anti-Christian. Marilyn Manson, he, and a lot of it's a gimmick, I know, but they're always like anti-Christian, you know, black death metal, you know, all the old bands in the 60s. Being satanic was kind of in because it was anti-Christian. But there is a concise, definitive anti-Christian movement. But there's never an anti-Islamic movement that I notice, you know, and that's one of the, I mean, when you begin to read the Quran, it's gnarly, you know, believe it or get your head cut off. I think maybe there should be some opposition. There's not. It's like, oh, it's wonderful. No, it's not like that. You read it wrong. I'm like, no, I didn't. It says it right there in the Quran, you know, you're allowed to beat your wife in the bedchamber if she's not a good wife. It says it. Oh, that's just an interpretation. No, it's not. It says it right here, you know, but it's not, it's like the devil doesn't care because we're a threat. The word of God is a threat to the devil, so he opposes it. So expect it. Don't be surprised if your parents are mad at you if you get saved, or your world starts to unravel somewhat. Of course it is, because the devil is opposing it. So in one soil, it's just a hard heart. And maybe even counter people, like you share the word, they just hate it. They're mad, aggressive even, at the thought of you sharing the gospel. But, well, it's just because the devil's very active in their life, and he's snatching it away. Just like a bird comes and snatches up the seed, the devil's involved. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. Maybe back up. Keep praying. Pray that that heart softens a little bit and maybe it can take the seed. That's the cool thing about God. It's his job to do what happens with the seed. Your job is to keep flinging it. Thunk, 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 thunk. If God's going to make it stick, that's his deal. All right. So you need to feel all bad, like, oh man, they totally threw food at me and they didn't like me. So what? You need to be sweet. I just had to share the gospel. I live the gospel. I share the gospel. God takes care of the rest. It's easy. The hard part, you know, if you were a farmer and you had to conjure up how the seed grows and all that, that'd be crazy, right? You'd be like a weird, crazy scientist. No, he's plant it, water it, and it does it itself, as we'll see in a little bit. So the first type of heart is a hard heart that Satan actively pursues and rips off. The next one, he said, and those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, I'll repeat it, where they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation and persecution, which are a given, arise for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So the stony heart is maybe they take the word. It sets in there a little bit. But as soon, and they're kind of the happy clapper, amen and amen, and they say all the right things, you know, and they're hardcore for like a couple weeks. And then like, wait a minute, this whole Jesus thing isn't what I signed up for. I didn't know it was like this. Little persecution arises, little consternation in their lives, and they never take root. They never took the time to take root. Didn't get involved in a discipleship, didn't find accountability, didn't do this, didn't do that. It was just kind of cool for a second, kind of seemed like the trendy thing to do for that time frame. And again, life happens. Remember, you've got opposition from the devil, you've got opposition from your flesh, you've got opposition from the world. The world creeps in a sense, tribulation, persecution arise, and they stumble. And so the stony heart has the same result as the hard heart, except it's not so much the devil directly, it's indirectly the devil, but it's tribulation, persecution. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones that hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So now, this isn't an issue about ground at all. This is good ground. It's just shared ground. You've got some hearts where, yeah, Jesus is there, but so is this, and so is that, and so is that, and so is that. And so then the word gets choked out. That seed can't grow correctly because there's so many competing factors in their life. If you've got some other factors in your life that compete with Jesus, then you need to make sure that there's priorities set up. You remember MC Hammer back in the day? I know I'm really turning back the clock. In 1990, when I graduated from high school, Vanilla Ice and MC Hammer were it. They were like the coolest things on the planet. Sad, I admit that. But MC Hammer, as he got bigger and bigger, he finally went bankrupt and ended up being like, I think, $3 million in the red and lost everything. And then he came up with MC Hammer Ministries, which even its pinnacle, it's pretty legitimate what he says on the whole from what I've heard. You know, Benny Hinn and a lot of the weird ones aren't, but what he says is pretty, I've heard him talk about it, and he wasn't pro-prosperity or anything like that, but he said something that was pretty profound. He said, I was destined to fail back then. He says, your life always has to be God, family, work. My life became work, family, God, and he said, I was destined to fail, and he did fail, and I thought that was pretty profound because it's so true. When Jesus isn't Lord of your life and these other things become Lord of your life, it chokes out your life. You'll find there's no contentment. When your boyfriend takes the place of Jesus, or your job takes the place of Jesus, or your desire to get rich, greed takes the place of Jesus, you'll choke it out. So this isn't an issue so much with the soil. The soil is fine. It's what's in the soil along with Jesus. And I like that. I love how true the Bible is. I mean, this is written thousands of years ago, yet the deceitfulness of riches is just as real today as it was back then. I mean, back then, maybe it wasn't a Maserati. It was like a really cool camel or something. But, you know, here, people do so much. Because I live in Newport Coast, Newport Beach area. I'm renting a place there. And I am blown away at the pretentiousness of Southern California. So it's a fairly, you know, the complex, they range in price. But Nothing in the complex is over, like, say, $2,800 or something like that. Yet there are Lamborghinis in this rental place. I'm thinking, you drive a Lamborghini, you probably own a mansion. No! They live in an apartment, but all their money goes to the Lamborghini, I'm sure, probably more than the apartment, because they want to maintain this aura of being rich. You know? And I'm just thinking, no way. I see so many 22-year-olds with these, this soup. And if God provides you with a nice car, I'm not saying it's a sin to have a nice car, but all I'm saying is these people that I know, based on where they live and what they drive, that they're creating an image based on what they drive. And that consumes them. Okay, so I like nice things. I would rather buy something nice that lasts forever than something really junky that breaks in, you know, 20 days. You know, I believe in quality. I have relatives from Thailand that are pretty wealthy. They bought me a Louis Vuitton wallet, you know, which is a lot of money, but I've had it since I was 16. I mean, it's lasted, you know, like a long time. So it was worth whatever amount they paid for it. I don't know if I would have paid that for it back then, but you know, so I'm not criticizing if you have nice things, but if that's what you're consumed with, acquiring this, because modeling, I got to see it firsthand. You know, I got to do fashion shows with Lawrence Fishburne, who is Morpheus. Has anyone seen 13 Going on 30? That movie? Any guys like, oh, no, I didn't, you know. There's a picture of me in that, actually, in her office. There's a shot of me getting kissed by a girl in the cheek. It was, I did this job for this student who was trying to do her final project. She was in Pasadena at this art college. It was a photography project. And so she asked if I'd be the model for it. So I was. And then she went behind my back and sold the pictures to 13 Going on 30, to Revolution Studios. And so when I saw it on there, I didn't go see the movie. It's not a girl told me, and I made my wife go see it. Then I finally saw it to confirm it. I called them up. I made them pay me $800 for the picture, so it was sweet. But there was a shot there of me. And in that industry, I got to meet a lot of famous people. I got to play like blackjack with Leonardo DiCaprio. I met Seal a couple times. I, you know, just bumping elbows with these rich and famous people, I realized something. They're just people. You know, they're people that are blessed in a certain field, acting, where they do a lot, you know, they make a lot of money for what they do, but they're just people. I get to go to the Cannes Film Festival and see all kinds of stars, all kinds of money, vulgar display of wealth. I've never seen so much money in my life. But it just kind of hit me. I'm like, they're just people. At the end of the day, when you die, you die. You know, there's no U-Haul that follows a hearse. I mean, when you're dead, it's over, right? It's just, it's done. You don't take it with you. The pharaohs tried for years to do that. They built these pyramids, stuffed the sarcophagus with all this, their goods. They just got plundered later. You know, so if you're obsessed with building riches, then, and you're missing out on at the expense of gathering treasure in heaven, then you're missing out. Like I said, it's not a sin to be successful at all. I mean, a lot of these ministries are funded by wealthy, godly people that give. A lot of churches, that's how churches stay afloat. That's how, you know, Billy Graham's crusades are funded by wealthy individuals who give. Any crusade. So if God's blessed you financially, great. But the concept always has to be, God's just given me more to be a steward with. If God gives me a lot, if God gives me a little, I'm still faithful to that amount. But it should never take the precedence over God. You can't serve God and mammon, Jesus said. And it's true. And so the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, all these things that God will take care of, replace God and then choke it out. And we see that all the time today. I mean, it's sad how many stars and rehabilitate. I mean, they have everything as far as the world has to offer, but they're jacked up. You know, Lindsay Lohan goes, like, we have over and over and over again. The sad thing is her dad's a born-again Christian, but she just thinks he's a freak, thinks he's weird, wasn't there for her. Maybe in the past he wasn't, but it's just so sad. She's so close to someone who knows Jesus, it seems like, legitimately to me, and yet she's so messed up. She's straight, she's gay, she's not, she's up, she's down, she's clean, she's not clean, she's fat, she's skinny, you know, just a mess. So sad, but it's so the case for so many stars because it's important that as we share the word, as we in our own lives have the word of God taking, wanting it to bear fruit in our life, that we make sure that we've got everything in control and that Jesus is number one. Now these are the ones, in 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So on those hearts that are ready for it, you sow the seed and then something awesome happens. Fruit comes out. Fruit comes out naturally. That's the awesome thing about the Word of God. If you look at Psalm 1, it paints such a cool picture of the Word of God in our lives. You know, it says, blessed is the man who walks now, not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but, what's it say? But his delight is in what? In the law of the Lord. And in his law he does what? He meditates day and night. What shall he be like? Who knows? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, bearing forth its fruit in season. It just happens. That's the amazing thing about the Word of God. As you read it, as you meditate on it, as you memorize it, as you apply it, as you live it, as you share it, something amazing happens. Fruit begins to form. Okay? When you go through by an orchard, okay, you don't hear trees going like, ugh, you know, trying to squirt out fruit. It doesn't happen. They don't like squeeze, oh, you know, no, it just happens, right? A little bit of water, a little bit of fertilizer, boom, the fruit happens. Make sense? So fruit should be there if you're a Christian, and it'll be there more abundantly as you abide in the Word and as you walk with God. As you feed your spirit, you're going to be fruitful. Not just in your own life, referring to the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things should be abundant in your life, but your ministry, as you share the Word more. Okay? Having apologetics is great. Knowing how to defend the faith is great. But if you don't know how to convey the gospel, you're not going to be fruitful. So I encourage you, learn how to share it. When I learned you don't need to be a genius either. When I got saved partially through this illustration called the bridge. Have you ever seen it? It's this cool little deal the navigators showed me, where it shows in the beginning there was God, you know, and you show God, you know, Genesis 1 at the beginning. And God created man, you know, so you draw man on the right side, God on the left side. And you say, but, you know, and it was beautiful, but there was a problem. Man sinned. So you write down Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then sin leads to death, Romans 6:23, and then death leads to judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So I just memorized these verses and I could share them. And then you draw a little chasm that happens because you've got God here, man here. And after you talk about sin, you draw a line here and a line here, and you show that there's a gap now between God and man. Has anyone seen this before? But anyway, I learned that. I thought this was the coolest thing ever because it just, you know, picture's worth 1,000 words, and it summed up the gospel. And then, you know, you draw the cross in the middle. Jesus brings man to God and all that. But I'd totally sucker people into it. I'd be like, hey, man, I learned this crazy illustration, like sums up the whole Bible. It's like crazy. I think I know it. I had it down to T. I think I know it. Maybe I'll show it to you. And they're like, yeah. I'm like, well, bear with me here. I might get it wrong. But I was lying for Jesus, so it's kind of okay. You know, so I would draw it out, and they'd be like, that's so cool. And I'm like, this is like the Bible. This is like everything in the Bible summed up in a picture. And my roommates liked it. One guy he stapled to his dorm room ceiling, and he just looked at it every night. You know, so I got to share the gospel with every single roommate. Anybody in my dorm that knew me saw this illustration, and I didn't even seem like a weirdo for sharing it, because I would just do this, like, this is really cool, because I was passionate about it. It was something that made sense to me. The Word, I used it, and I just started hitting hearts with it, and it was just a simple illustration. So what are some ways that you're passionate about conveying the Word? Some people have amazing gifts with media. They're able to design, you know, short films, things like that share the gospel. If that's something you can do, then use the gospel in your friends' life. Kids love DVDs. MP3, whatever, like, hey, I got this study, it's killer, you should listen to it. And give it to them to put on their iPod, you know, or a DVD. Hey, check this out when you get a chance. It's a really cool documentary about, like, in California, there's an organization called Walking on Water. There's a lot of Christian surfers. You know, there's Christian snowboarders, Christian anything, where you can find anybody that has some trait in common with something, and hey, here's a DVD about that. It's all a different medium to share the Word. Does that make sense? Because you're dealing with hearts, different types of soil, but the way you combat it is by throwing out the Word of God over and over and over again. Make sense? So you see, it's important. The Word of God is huge. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by their truth, by your truth. Your Word is truth. You want to be set apart for God? Meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 119:9-11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. I've hidden your Word in my heart that what? I should not sin against you. You want to be pure? Live by the Word of God. I've said it 2 times so far, but Joshua 1:8, how can a young man keep his way pure? No, sorry. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll become prosperous and successful. Written at a time where Joshua had just taken over the helm from Moses, where he probably wanted instruction about how to be a good general, how to be a good mayor, how to be a good judge, how to be a good, all these things. And God's like, nah, just know my Word. That's all you need to do. I'd be like, hello, I need more than this. I'm taking over. I'm leading like almost 2 million people. I need more than the Word. That's all God offered him. And he promised him spiritual success and prosperity. Maybe you've got a jacked up life, past, hard to forget. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, restoring the soul. As you read the Word of God, it begins to cure that garbage that's in your head and replace it with truth. I like that. I like that the Word of God has all these benefits, all these promises. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope. I want more hope. As you read the Word of God, you have more hope. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. I want my faith to increase. God increased my faith. It increases as you read the Word of God. Have I driven this home enough? Do you understand the importance of the Word of God in your own life? So don't be shocked if it's easier to read Twilight instead of the Bible, right? And I'm not against Twilight. I saw it. I admit. I'm a dude. I saw it with my wife. I thought it was a pretty cool movie. But when Edward replaces Jesus, it's not cool anymore, right? So we need to make sure. That's the stud vampire, if you didn't see it, guys. I ruined it. But it's important that we realize that there's going to be opposition to the Word of God as you try to read it and as you try to, you know, so expect it. Expect, you know, certain times I'm tempted to fall asleep when I read the Bible more than I read anything, you know, because I really think there's opposition against it. Because if you know someone who's good at fighting and they're better at fighting with a sword, you'd want to fight someone without a sword than with a sword. So when you can handle your sword well, you're a threat to the devil. So importance of this parable, I need to move through these because I've talked too long about this. But the sower, the seed, and the soil are huge when it comes to discipleship. All right, huge when it comes to fruit in your own life and fruit in your ministry. So continue to stick with it, listen to it, but learn it for yourself. Church is not your own time with God. If you only ate on Wednesday and Sunday, you would not be healthy. Okay, so it's kind of like a power shake kind of thing is what church is supposed to be. You know, you get inspired, you get corrected, you get equipped, but you get fed daily as you walk with God and are in the Word. So, but I digress. Scattering. Satan's tares in the saber's field. The next parable was just, again, this picture of the Word going out, bearing fruit, but Satan also casting his own weeds out. And so competition. There's going to be strife in the kingdom of God, satanic opposition to the kingdom of God. So this is the second verse on the kingdom of heaven. Scattering to sickling. Time is short. The harvest will come. Jesus points that out. One day when all is said and done, he's going to come down and he's going to reap this harvest of Christians. So our time is short. It's going to happen at some point. You know, so we need to be out there making sure that the fields are ready. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. We need to be out there doing something because Jesus is coming back. So Kingdom of Heaven 3 and Be Ready, Part 1. The mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed can be translated in a couple ways. I think it's more biblical to look at it in a negative sense because birds are mentioned. Birds were mentioned initially to represent who in the first parable with the soil, the hard soil, the bird was who? Satan. Okay, so often in Scripture, birds are usually negative things. In this, and we're looking at, he's been talking about not trees, he's been talking about things that are harvestable. You can't harvest a tree. A mustard seed tree is huge. You know, you can't harvest that. So I think it's a negative take on the kingdom of heaven. It grew big, but it was interlaced with satanic opposition, and you can definitely trace that as you look at the church. Or you can look at the efficacy of the church. It started small and it spread big. That's another translation of it, but I'm thinking this bird thing throws it off. Plus, it also likens the kingdom of God to leaven, a cook's leaven in the kingdom of heaven. Leaven is always a type of sin. And so three measures of leaven spread throughout the kingdom. So I think these are pictures, again, reminding us that it's going to be a fight. Outside fight, inside fight. Important that your own walk with God is dialed in because there's a lot of false teachers out there as well. A lot of weird churches out there, sadly. But that's another reference to the kingdom of heaven. So that's five on the kingdom of heaven. Finding a fortune in a field. Now these are beautiful. I gotta go here. This is Matthew 13. This is one of my favorites. Super short, so fear not. I won't spend 30 minutes expositing this. Matthew 13 is such a cool, sometimes mistranslated. Most of the time people get it. But Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The mistranslation is, you are the man, Jesus is the treasure, and you sell everything you have and you buy Jesus. That's not possible, right? You don't have anything to offer Jesus. So this isn't the case at all. It's opposite. You're the treasure. Jesus is the man who sells everything, his life, to buy you. Isn't that cool that God thinks you're a treasure hidden in a field? You, and as messed up as you are and messed up as I am, God thinks that you're a treasure. And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So on your worst day ever, the worst thing you've ever done in your life, God knew it, and on that day, he still considered you a treasure and was willing to give up everything just to rescue you, which I think is amazing. And that's echoed in verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. God gave up everything just to purchase you back from the devil. The ransom was high, his own life, and he did that for you. So if everyone thinks you're a loser, it doesn't matter. God thinks you're wonderful. He thinks you're a treasure. He thinks you're a pearl. And I know a guy, I don't know what you call a pearl, but the concept is there. You know, he thinks you're just this worth, just priceless object of his desire. And I think that's beautiful. So Jesus loves you, one and two. Sorting at the sea catch. Judgment is imminent. You know, it's like a dragnet. Concept is the kingdom of heaven. It's pulled in, and the good fish are separated from the bad fish. You know, so picture of the last days, picture of the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a division. Some are going to get it. Some are not going to get heaven at all. They're going to get hell because they've rejected Jesus. A trained man and his treasure. So it's a parable. It's kind of a random one, but it's just saying that a good scribe is able to pull out old and new treasure. So a good scribe is able to take the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but also supersede it with the New Testament. So a good scribe is able to do both. So Jesus is kind of pointing that. In the same context, a rent cloth and a ruptured container, that's Jesus' teaching was the new stuff I was just talking about. You know, you can't put new wine in old wineskin because it's alive. It'll rupture it. So he's just saying his teaching is new. It's radical. It's something that the old ways couldn't, they didn't gel at all. They weren't cohesive. You had to accept the new ways and believe that they covered the old ways and were better than the old ways, or else it wouldn't work. Generation of gripers, I put damned if you do, damned if you don't. That's a parable. He was just saying how no matter what, they complain because Jesus drank. They complain because John the Baptist didn't drink. It's like they just complain, period. So complaining is pointless. The forgiving who wouldn't forgive, we're called to forgive others always. Jesus uses parables about forgiveness. No matter what anybody's done to you, you're supposed to forgive 7 times 70 times. Just if Jesus has forgiven you, how can you not forgive someone else? Because bitterness is, it's not, when you don't forgive something, you get bitter. When you get bitter at someone, you get malice towards them. When you get malice towards someone, you start slandering them. When you start slandering someone, it begins to spread in the form of a gossip to the church. So like, it's like crazy things, like if a woman was demon possessed and her head spun 360, though that's crazy, but that doesn't pull down churches. You know, what's interesting, when you look at James, when he talks about things that are sensual and demonic, bitterness is the context of what he's talking about. That's kind of staggering. When I think of demonic, I think of heads going 360. I don't think of bitterness. But more churches have split over bitterness than a demon-possessed person, that's for sure. So be aware of that. We need to be forgiving always. We need to be, like I said earlier, confronting one another in love. If someone said something about you, go ask them, hey, I heard you said this or thought this about me. I just wanted to clarify what's happening. I need clarity on this. We need to talk. You know, we need to work this out between us. And the Bible says, as much as it depends on yourself, live at peace with all people. If you go to the person, you try to make it right, they still don't like you, you've tried your best. You know, you've tried to clear the air, but don't just let it stay there. Because bitterness, if you look at Hebrews 12, 14 through 16, is linked with sexual morality and compromise, like Esau, as being three things that make you unholy. It's weird that bitterness like breaks the plane there. Kind of, it seems random. Sexual morality, that's a given. Like Esau, godless like Esau, compromise, that's a given. But bitterness, that doesn't seem that bad. Yeah, if you've got bitterness here this weekend, you need to let go of that. You need to figure out a way to surrender, to give it to Jesus, and you need to find the person that you're bitter at and forgive them. If you need to go talk to them to forgive them, you need to. But your prayers will be bouncing off the ceilings, and you will experience distance from God if there's bitterness in your life. There has to be forgiveness always. Parable of the Good Samaritan. The 16th parable, it just showed what, you know, we're called to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, that's huge. It doesn't say Bible bang your neighbor, throw a track at his face and run away. Loving, that's huge. To actually love someone implies a friendship, a relationship, implies putting up with someone's dumb theory about God. And I've heard so many crazy ones just because they're going to give me the platform to share what I think about God. You know, I've heard models tell me they think God's a ball in the universe, half good, half evil, who rolls through like Aurora Borealis. I'm like, whoa, okay. listening. What do you think? Thank God. You know, and then I'll tell him what I think. You know, but I had to sit there and endure that. You know, and endure that model talk about God, and I didn't like it, but it was part of this friendship I was trying to acquire with this person. So, you know, the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, he loved this person for real. That was a true neighbor as far as what Jesus is, the bar is raised as far as what a good neighbor is. And so we need to be, you know, striving to be like that with people. We need to love people. Love God, love people. That's 80% of what good evangelism and discipleship making is. Right? If people are just an object, a tool, we want to see them saved, for sure. Okay? But people, especially more and more as America gets more post-Christian, just dropping down the Romans road and saying, read that on your own time and I'll be praying for you. It's not really going to do it. Can it? Of course it can. I know people that are street evangelists and people get saved by their ministries often. But more fruit is yielded from a life-on-life evangelism, a friendship. My wife is so good at this. She's an esthetician, so she works in these gnarly environments, San Francisco, everywhere when we were up north, where she just does skincare, but she just forms these friendships with these people that don't know anything. I'm staggered at how little they know about God, or Christianity especially. They don't know anything about the gospel. And I just give them a piece of paper with some words. You think that'll click? It could. I'm not denying what the Word of God can do. But God gives us this. We're called to love. And through that love, we share truth. And we live truth. They see our lives and they change. So Good Samaritan's a good one on that. Seven spirits of a swept house. He talks about demons coming back to someone who, you know, clear house. They come back sevenfold. It's just an allegory to the last days getting worse and worse, which we see happening. A fool in a fix. Avoid temporal greed. You could die tomorrow. Remember, that's the guy's building bigger barns and then he just dies. And so, again, keep it real. Be ready. I think one thing we'll see over and over again, we'll see the kingdom of God mentioned over and over in these parables and the concept of being ready. Because you never know when you're going to get hit by a Mack truck or something like that. You never know when you're going to die. It could happen tomorrow. So make sure you're ready. The rapture could happen tomorrow. We want to be ready for that day. Keep the home fires burning. It's a similar one about the candles being, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, 5 already, 5 weren't. You know, we need to make sure that we're ready once again. Sinning servant, returning ruler. Again, it's a picture of being ready. Matthew and Luke both cover this parable. You know, one began to beat the servants. He wasn't ready at all. And crucial that we're always ready. Fruitless fig tree. The importance of bearing fruit. I pointed this out. Tim and I were talking about this, and it's really cool. We're totally on the same page. I really believe you can do a lot for even the kingdom of God. I believe you can even lead people to Christ, believe it or not, and still not be saved. Judas Iscariot did a lot for the kingdom of God, and he was not saved ever. Okay. Jesus said, many will come to me on the day of Christ and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. And he said, away from me. I never know you. That's heavy. I never knew you. This guy was casting out demons. I've never casted out a demon before. I never had that privilege to do. And I'm saved. Prophesying. He prophesied and he still wasn't saved. So people that tell me, oh yeah, I'm totally saved and they're sleeping around, doing drugs, all that. I'm like, okay, that's interesting. Have you ever casted a demon? No. Prophesied? No. I'm like, well, if that was someone who did that, many people who did that, and it's like false prophets largely, and they weren't saved, then you think that you are doing this? Now, how do you know you're saved? Well, I think there's a couple things that you need to know. Okay. One, you need to bear fruit. If there's zero fruit in your life, okay, zero fruit, then you need to really analyze whether you're a Christian or not. Because the fruit of the Spirit, which you get, you're sealed of the Holy Spirit when you're saved, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That should be evident in your life, even if it's little raisins. Maybe it's big watermelon. Certain people, they're so godly, you just see it. They come into a room and it's like, oh, you know, it's like, it just, wow, always smiling, like you see the fruit. Other people, you're looking, you're like, oh, kind of, you know, but that's what fruit's for. Fruit's not for the tree, it's for other people. So it should be evident. Makes sense? So there should definitely be fruit there, number one. No fruit, there's a problem. There should be conviction in your life. If you can sin your brains out and you never feel convicted, there's a problem. Will you sin? Of course. You should feel, the Holy Spirit should grieve you. You should be able to grieve the Spirit when you sin. If you're a Christian, sin should never be completely pleasurable. Pleasurable for a season, yes, but when it's over, you should be like, why did I do that? Oh, why did I say that? Oh, why did I watch that? Does that make sense? If there's no conviction in your life, that's a huge problem as well. So there needs to be fruit, definitely. Okay? There needs to be conviction, definitely. There needs to be a point in your life where you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there needs to be some knowledge with that. That would be a point where you can look back and say, yeah, I believe that this is true. I believe that Jesus is the only way. So yes, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Yes, there's fruit. Yes, there's conviction. This is the hugest. Continuing. You need to continue in your walk with God. Last I checked, they don't give gold medals to the people that start the race the best. This guy's the fastest 60 yards in the world, but he peters out the last 40 and doesn't win. You don't get anything for that, right? It's finishing strong. I can't tell you how many people I meet in California. Oh, Chuck Smith. Oh, yes. Jesus people. I used to go to I remember the tent days. I'm like, great. Not there anymore. It's a building. Where are you now? Oh, well, I'm like, it doesn't matter. Now, you know. Past is over. God doesn't care about the past. He cares about now and the future. That's all that matters to God. The devil cares about the past. We're hung up on the past. Continuing is huge. When Paul writes Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. For in so doing, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. And I'm like, okay, wait a minute. He's taking heed to the doctrine. He means he's continuing. You know, like when I was pastoring my church at Bowen, that was kind of like a given I was saved. You know, Chuck did like, hey, Mike, make sure you're saved and keep up the good work. You know, it's kind of a given. But when Paul's writing Timothy, he's almost saying like, hey, Timothy, take heed to the doctrine and what you're saying, because in so doing, you're going to save both yourself and those who listen to you. The implication, I'm not talking about working at salvation. I'm not talking about that at all. But I'm saying Timothy was continuing. And as you continue to walk with God, you know, when you quit continuing, then you're in a quandary. Uh-oh. Am I backslidden? Am I saved? La, la, la. You know, it's just not a good place to be, you know? And I don't know. The prodigal son did some gnarly stuff, and I know he was saved because it's called the prodigal son. It was called the parable of the prodigal person. He would have never come back. So the fact that he came back shows that he was saved, but only God knows those things. When you're backslidden, only God knows what's backslidden, what's not saved, you know? So I believe once you're saved, you're always saved. When you're sealed by God and in the grip of Jesus, you can't undo that. You can't undo what God's done. You can't unseal the Holy Spirit. I don't see that. I don't see that as possible. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ when you're saved. But you can do a lot of stuff and not be saved. So make sure that you know that there's fruit in your life, that you've prayed that prayer, that there's conviction in your life, and that today, 2009, in May, you are walking with God today. Not taking a break, not on hiatus, not on leave. Makes sense? So there needs to be fruit, and Jesus brings up the importance of being fruitful on two occasions. 22, least in the wedding feast, importance of being humble with people. Two fools and a henpecked husband. That's the guys who made the excuses. Oh, I don't have anyone to see my family. There's excuse. There's no excuses to salvation. You know, there's no excuses to not getting saved. It's like, hey, I got $1 million I want to give you. I don't know, $1 million, interest. I'm like, duh, it's $1 million. Take it. You know, so when you're dealing with the salvation of your soul, there's no good excuse. Like, I don't know, heaven, hell, let me think about it. No, shouldn't be an issue. Missing sheep, misplaced silver, and a miserable son. Luke 15, it's just Jesus loves you. And, you know, it's a parable of the, you know, one, when you've got 100 sheep, one's missing, you go looking for it. Or when you lose a piece of silver, you're going to look everywhere for it. You know, it's just, you know, Jesus goes after the lost sheep. He loves you, part three. The stewings of a steward, Luke 16, avoiding greed. Rich man and Lazarus. Again, being ready. Lazarus was poor. Rich man was rich. They both died. It changed in Abraham's bosom. It was a reversal. One was in hell, the rich man. Lazarus was with Abraham. Luke 17, you know, it's about Jesus is talking about who does it's that parable is about basically it doesn't matter who did. I think the question was put out. If someone says they're going to do something and they don't do it versus someone who said they're not going to do something and they do it, which is better? And it's the one who did it. But the bottom line is just do it. You know, when God tells you to do something, you do it. You know, Peter's mistake was on three occasions he said no to God. You know, when Jesus wanted to talked about his death, burial, and resurrection, he started rebuking him. And he's like, no, you can't do that. You can't die like that. And what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. He rebuked him. In Acts, remember when Peter has this dream and he sees all these unclean animals and he says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. What does Peter say? Surely not. You don't ever say surely not to God, right? There's no time where God says do something. You're like, nah, that's not a good response to God, ever, no matter what he asks. You know, you just say, here I am, send me. And the other occasion when he was washing his feet, he's like, no, I don't wash my feet. And then he's like, if you can't do this, you won't be clean. Okay, wash everything. You know, but the three times Peter said no to God, never say no to God. We always need to say yes to God. 28, widow and weary judge, being persistent in prayer. The prayers of the Pharisee and the publican, being humble. Again, the importance of being humble. Workers in the vineyard. The 30th parable. This is on reward. The workers of the vineyard, they all got in the vineyard at different times. They were all hired at different times, but they all got paid the same. If you go to heaven, you go to heaven. Doesn't matter if you go to heaven when you accept Jesus at age 6, and you go to heaven when he comes back, or you die when you're old. You accept Jesus in the nursing home on your deathbed. Doesn't matter as long as you accept Jesus. The reward is the same. You get heaven. Vicious vine keepers. I'm going to start going through these because time's wasting. Picture of the prophets and Jesus. He was looking for fruit in the vineyard. And he got nothing. And so it's a picture of just him sending his own son. Picture of the love of Jesus again. The wedding guest with no wedding garment. The importance of being born again. Fig tree in the future. The importance of being ready, being fruitful. Five lamps that went out, reiterated. Parables of the bridesmaids that were waiting. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They missed out. The groom came back and they weren't spirit filled. They weren't saved. So they missed out. Five went, five didn't. Three stewards and their talents. If you take this and you couple them with the parable of the minas, if you take the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, you get a cool picture of rewards in heaven. In one sense, it looks into when you get to heaven. Okay, we all are going to heaven. If you're saved, regardless of when it is in time, we get the same reward, heaven. But the minas and the talents kind of break it down a little more, where everyone got 10 minas, and based on what they did with those 10 minas, they were rewarded differently when the king came back. And the talents, everyone got different talents. And so they were kind of rewarded the same. One who had 5 did more with his 5, and so he was rewarded the same as the one who had 2 and did, you know, a certain amount with his 2. So God's given everyone different gifts, okay? Billy Graham's got a certain gift that maybe if you're not an evangelist, he doesn't expect you to have the fruit of a ministry that Billy Graham has. But you're going to be rewarded the same based on what you do with what you have. Does that make sense? That would be the parable of the talents. 10 minas, I always try to liken to maybe the fruit of the Spirit. There's 10 things, love, joy, peace, you know, all those things we went into. Something that everybody has, and you're rewarded differently based on what you do with what you have alongside of everyone else. Does that make sense? So he takes when you get saved, what you do with what you have, and what you do with what everyone has, and he's going to come up with this reward for you in heaven. Make sense? We know that there's going to be different rewards in heaven, because with that John the Baptist thing, he said, least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him, and so there's a least in the kingdom, there's got to be a greatest in the kingdom. You're not going to be jealous of heaven. You know, jealous, you know, we're going to talk about this later too, but you know, heaven is going to be, there's no jealousy there. You know, it'd be like being jealous of someone who's breathing more oxygen, like, cut it out, you know, use one nostril, you know, it's like, it's oxygen. It's everywhere, you know, it's there. And so in heaven, when it's paradise and the gifts are and the rewards are just endless, you're not going to be jealous. That guy's got a bigger mansion than me or more reward or more of a capacity to experience it. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that you're rewarded accordingly. And then finally, Matthew 25, separating the sheep from the goats. Again, be ready. So when you break these down, you've got 8 parables on being ready, 6 parables on the kingdom of heaven, 3 parables of Jesus loving you, 3 parables on heaven and being rewarded, and 2 parables on humility. So I see a huge emphasis on being ready and on the kingdom of heaven. Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. Life does not matter. It's described as a vapor. It's passing. 80 years compared to eternity is nothing. So it's so important that we maintain, you know, we set our mind on things above. That Jesus is the author. We set our mind on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. I run the race set before me, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's like there. He's at the finish line in heaven. And that's what we look to. And guess what, gang? That's when you rest. Okay? He sat down after he was crucified, after he ascended to heaven. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. We do not sit down until we get to heaven. That's when you take your non-alcoholic beer or whatever and just hang out and sip cerveza in heaven with, you know, just that's when it's chill out time. That's when you get to rest and worship God in the kingdom forever. Until then, we are about our master's business. And so, you still with me? Okay. Last one, and I'll go through these quick. The I Ams, okay, which are very small. We'll just touch on these really quick. So, I ams. Most of them all are in John. He points out several things. He says, I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. So he points out the fact that he's deity, which we know. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again. I am the light of this world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We talked about that already. You know, his ability to illuminate life, illuminate darkness. You know, he chooses us, pulls us out of darkness into his glorious light. I am the good shepherd. Great characteristic of Jesus. You know, sheep aren't driven, they're led. Jesus, he leads us. He directs us. He looks after us. In the same token, when he calls himself, I am the gate. Back then, most of you know, when you were a shepherd, you set up a sheepfold, like a portable one to keep the sheep enclosed. You became the gate. Like, to get there, they had to go through anything that tried to get to the sheep had to go over you, and the sheep could never leave because they had to go over you as well. So it's a cool picture of eternal security, because the shepherd would never let them escape, you know, when you're looking at a perfect shepherd like Jesus anyway. But it's a picture of him being the gate as well. So it kind of ties in with being the shepherd. He's the only way to get into the sheepfold, and then once you're there, he's there to lead you. Calls himself the Son of God in John 10:36. In John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The context is Lazarus being dead for several days, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. But then he says, I am the resurrection and life. He's the only true life. He's the only way to experience eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christians get a bad rap because we're not tolerant, right? Because we see things one way. Let me tell you something. Being loving is way more effective than being tolerant. This is funny. I had a job interview at the art school in San Francisco for a science position. I was interviewed by a lesbian, by a homosexual, and by a punker. You know, this guy, crazy artsy punk guy. You know, and I'm sitting there, and they're like, we see you're a pastor on your resume. We have a lot of transvestites in our classes, a lot of homosexuals in our classes, a lot of people that might not agree with how you view things. You know. How are you going to deal with that? And flat out, I said, you know what? There's a lot of talk of tolerance in San Francisco and in this world right now. I mean, love trumps tolerance. What sounds better? Hey, what's up, man? I tolerate you. Yeah, you know? Or, you know, that just sounds jerky to me. Like, all right, I tolerate you, man. That's right. Or, I love you. Love is better than tolerance because it doesn't say, I'll put up with whatever weird stuff you do. Love is like, you know what? I love you even if you do dumb stuff, but I'm going to tell you that I think it's dumb. Or I'm going to tell you that I disagree with it, and if we agree to disagree, that's love. So I said I would have no problem with a transvestite in my class. I might agree with their lifestyle. They might not agree with mine, but I'll love that person, I guarantee you. You know? So I think they were kind of like, next question. You know, they didn't really know how to answer it because I'm attacking tolerance, which is the mantra of the world, yet love is able to rebuke. Love is able to correct. Love is able to comfort. Love is a beautiful thing. And Jesus, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and life, people have a problem with that, but I like the fact that he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You know, it is a one-sided deal, but it's provable, like we said. And so you're going to get a lot of opposition because we're one-sided or intolerant, but use that love thing on them. Hey, it's not that I'm intolerant. I just love you. And I think love's more powerful than tolerance. So. Don't be like this. My friend Jeff, this is the way he used to evangelize to people. He was, I don't even think he was saved, but when he was in high school, he'd be like this. He'd be like, so, you're a Jehovah's Witness? I think you're going to hell, but let me make sure. Yep. It says it. You're going to hell. You know, not many people got saved in that ministry of his in high school. So we need to be loving, but we need to be unwavering in that the fact it's truth. Okay, loving but truth, and important. And then finally, in Acts 9:5, when they asked who Jesus was, he said, when Saul asked Jesus who he was, he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And prior to that, I am the true vine, we are the branches. And so the I am statements, I blew through them for sake of time, just reiterate his deity, reiterate different angles of who he is and what he is for us. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we bear fruit only when we're linked to him. So when you look at the parables and the I ams, they're harmonious. And the prophecies and things we looked at yesterday, they're harmonious. And the cool thing about the Bible is it's all about Jesus. So you'll find harmony in the Gospels, not just harmony in the Gospels. You'll find harmony in the minor prophets that are weird that you never read. All of those are congruent. And all of them are summed up in one thing. God loves you. He proved it in the form of Jesus Christ, and the entire Bible is just a document that records the redemptive history of mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. All the teaching, all those things, they all come back to Jesus. The teaching of the Bible, if it doesn't bring it back to Jesus, it is not significant. The cool Bible characters, I like doing character studies, but you know what? Most of those guys were idiots when you compare him to Jesus. Abraham was great, father of the Gentiles, but he basically prostituted his wife out twice. That's bad, right? He's not that great. King David, he's great. He did a lot of cool things. He killed Uriah for Bathsheba. Not good. Solomon, smartest man in the world. Dumb had 1,000 wives that were mostly not even believers. You know, so you can look at any significant hero in the Bible and you can find glaring negatives. I think Daniel and Joseph are the only two guys that, you know, they weren't perfect, but nothing's recorded of them sinning. But out of all the people in the Bible, two dudes are the only ones that are kind of okay, but not totally okay. So it's all about Jesus. So IMs, parables, prophecies, theophanies, creation, it's all about Jesus. Makes sense? So we'll wrap it up as far as this goes. Tonight we'll have a Q&A actually, I think the third session today, and then we'll move forward with the death and resurrection of Jesus tonight. And then tomorrow we'll look at the example that was early Jesus, earthly Jesus is today, and then exemplified Jesus tomorrow. What do we do with all this knowledge? So I'll close this in prayer, and I think it's like lunchtime or something soon. So God, we come before you, and I thank you for, you could just do sermon after sermon after sermon and all these things, God. So it's so hard to even do your word justice, God. But one thing I see, God, one thing we see is that whether it's parables, whether it's I am statements, God, the kingdom of God is at hand, God. We are to be ready. We are to be sharing the word with others, God. We know there's all types of soil in Wisconsin, in America, in the world, in everywhere, God. There's soil that can only be harvested by your word, God. So show us ways we can get your truth out to this generation, God. Begin to inspire us here, God, that we may fall in love with your word, fall in love with you, and that we have new creative ways to get the word out to this generation, God. It's crucial. We want to penetrate hearts by your spirit and by your word, God. So use us and begin. I pray you begin to speak to people this weekend, God. Begin to develop passions in their heart, desires to fulfill ministries, God. Just begin to do that by your spirit. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.